amazing things happen at Christian festivals. A spring harvest has this rich history of people making life decisions.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity. That is the magazine that sponsors this show and brings it to you each and every week. And if you enjoy these conversations with leading Christians, you are sure to love Premier Christianity. Check out our latest subscription offers available right now at premierchristianity.com. I'm delighted to say that my guest on the show today is Joe Moyer. Joe is the new head of Spring Harvest, the major Christian festival held every Easter in the UK at Butlins Resorts in Minehead and Skegness. Features worship, teaching, children's work, swimming pools, lots more that we'll explain in the course of this conversation. But Joe, welcome to the show.
Oh, thanks so much for having me, Sam.
Pleasure to have you in. So planning and running Spring Harvest is a pretty cool job, one of the country's biggest Christian events. How's it going so far?
Oh, it's a joy. You know what? The team are just so passionate and excited. They also really know their onions. They know what they're doing. A lot of them have been part of Spring Harvest for many years. So yeah, it's a joy. I'm learning so much, but I'm also seeing real creativity and freedom and a deep, deep prayerful presence in head office. Everything is rooted in the why and in Jesus. It's a joy.
Brilliant. Yeah. Well, we're going to talk lots more about what Spring Harvest is and its history and where it's going, which I'm really looking forward to. But before we do that, we like to go back to the beginning of a person's life and hear something of their life story, coming to faith. Can we start with just life growing up? Tell me about your childhood and the environment in which you were raised.
Oh, I feel really blessed that I was raised in a Salvation Army home. So my parents are Salvation Army officers. They're retired now, although still very active. So I grew up in that environment of being part of a community, moving around a lot. So I was born in Guernsey. I'm a Channel Islander and very proud donkey. And we moved every 2 years and then every 4 years. So I learned very quickly to adapt to my surroundings. I think any minister's kid that's used to moving knows how important it is to make friends fast, to change your accent fast. A lot of lessons there about how to build rapport and how to build trust. So I feel I had a really privileged upbringing. It was also costly, though, for all those same reasons. So you moved a lot. So you lost friends a lot. Sometimes I remember when we moved from Basingstoke to Hull, my accent was completely wrong for Hull. So I had a rough time at school for a little bit until I learned the accent. So yeah, being a minister's kid is both a huge privilege, but there is a cost involved in that as well.
So being a minister's kid, you're going to hear the gospel message, the good news about Jesus from a very early age. Did it stick at an early age? And do you look back and say, actually, I've kind of always been a Christian, or was it a bit more up and down than that?
I would consider myself a returned prodigal. So I am one of those minister's kids that walked away from faith completely. When I was about 14, 15, I got in with a bit of a rough crowd where I was living. And you know, it was so enticing. It looked like it was so much more fun. And I decided that there wasn't a God. And that whole period, people talk about when they lose faith or when they step away from church, that it's lonely. But for me, it was hopeless. There was no hope. And it was a really difficult time. My parents prayed so deeply, my brother, my youth leaders, who absolutely positively would not give up on me. And I gave them a fair few reasons to quit on me, I'll be honest. And they just wouldn't. They wouldn't give up on me. They loved me. And my parents were given a new appointment to go to Africa. My mom was a nurse before she was ordained. And I didn't want to go to Africa at all. And so I prayed. I prayed for the first time in a long time. And the final prayer, I prayed many things, including that the appointment would change and that the Salvation Army would disappear and all kinds of dramatic things that you would expect from a 15-year-old. But the last prayer I prayed was, Lord, make me want to go to Africa. And the next morning when I woke up, I wanted to go to Africa. And it wasn't a change of mind or an acceptance of the situation. It was an actual change of my heart. And I had to pay attention to that because it meant two things. It meant that God answers prayer, and it meant that God loved me. So from then on, I changed my whole purview on life. I wanted to know more about this Jesus. I wanted to know more about prayer. I started writing down my prayers to catch him out. Instead, he caught me out by answering more. And I started to journey in a personal way. My parents always said, God has no grandchildren. You can't inherit your faith like your eye color. And that was very much true for me. Mm. And I do think that time as a prodigal and being a returned person has really helped me think about how we welcome those who step away from faith, how we stay in touch with those who walk away, and how we keep the door open for our young people. Mm. All of those lessons have come through from that.
Yeah, and it's massive for so many people, isn't it? So many people living with that quite profound hurt of loved ones, whether it be children or other relatives, not following Jesus, and that deep longing for others to share our faith. What do you think your parents got right or maybe got wrong in that whole process of seeking to kind of win you back to faith? What did they do well?
They prayed persistently, and they loved me. They didn't. There was no judgment. And I think that's probably the hallmark of a Salvation Army officer. You know, there is no judgment. There is an awareness of the reality of life. They're very much rooted in the nitty-gritty of humanity, the Salvation Army. It's still my church years later. And my Salvation Army background goes back to my great-great-grandmother, who was rescued from a brothel when she was 14.
Wow. Let's tell that story, because we so often start on the show with, tell me about your early life growing up, but we want to go back further than that. Let's go back to the grandparents, because as you've just indicated, there's amazing stories there. Generations before you. Tell us the story.
So her name was Beatrice, and it was in 1890, as far as we understand. From obviously we have all of the anecdotal narrative, but she was very gracious in that she wrote a lot of this down in later life. So she was sold by her mum into servanthood in a house that she was meant to be a maid. It turned out she was 14. It turns out this house was not a very good sort of house, and there were girls upstairs trapped and being used in prostitution. And part of Beatrice's job was to go out and do the shopping. So she was able to get out of the brothel. And there she encountered a Salvation Army tent meeting. And she had some understanding of faith. We think there was some Methodism potentially back a generation. And so she was drawn to this beautiful expression of faith and welcome and the whosoever-ness of the Salvation Army. And they welcomed her, even though they knew the house. The minute she said where she lived, they all kind of knew exactly what she was talking about. And she was gloriously saved that day. Went back to the brothel, and the story goes she started singing hymns while she was cleaning. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the madam said, if you don't stop singing, young lady, you're out on your ear without a reference, which was the epitome of bad news for someone in the service trade. And so she kept singing. She was arrested for behaviour likely to cause a breach of the peace, spent a night in the cells, and the Salvation Army went to the cells, rescued her, took her in, and a couple of years later she was a Salvation Army officer herself, going around the UK telling her story about transformation and restoration and what God can do with a little life with big grace.
Wow. What an amazing story. And what an amazing kind of Christian history and heritage, I guess, in your own life. I'd love to talk actually a bit more about the Salvation Army, your church background, because not everyone will be familiar. I suppose for a lot of people, there's this sort of reference point of brass bands or social action.
Yeah.
But just for those who've never been to a Salvation Army service and know nothing about it other than I think I've seen them on the high street playing instruments, what's the same between Salvation Army and, say, an Anglican or a Methodist? And what's different?
The one God we serve. The Trinity, the deep belief in the Holy Spirit and his power to transform lives. The founders of the Salvation Army were Catherine and William Booth, and they together believed that it's not enough to teach someone the gospel whilst they've got no shoes on their feet and no food in their belly. So they believed in social justice, social action, and the transformative power of the Word of God, and the two went together, this love God, love others thing. That's what's important about the Salvation Army, is that we don't just you know, share the gospel, but we actually look at the practical needs of people. So it's very much, and you'll hear it a lot from Salvationists, which is our the collective noun for people who belong to the Salvation Army, is that it's Christianity with its sleeves rolled up, and you know, back to Beatrice, to my parents, to me, I'm still a soldier in the Salvation Army even now, and my children are very much involved in the Salvation Army. We worship at the Regent Hall in the West End, and that's still the same now. You know, people come in to the building, there is a warm welcome, and it's very much, if you want to know more about Jesus, come on in. If you need help and you need a blanket and you need food, let's have a conversation. If you need somewhere to stay, we can talk about referrals. So it's that social action and spiritual action put together.
Yeah. So coming back to your story, you spent, I think, 10 years as a midwife?
Yeah.
What made you want to go into that area of work?
It's Jackie Pullinger's fault. So do you know
what? It's amazing how many things are, actually.
So I believe in festivals. This is the thing about what I love about Spring Harvest. Amazing things happen at Christian festivals. People, and I'm one of them, we go to these events, and there's so many brilliant festivals in the UK. I'm privileged to know a lot of the leaders and spend time with them in prayer. Spring Harvest has this rich history of people making life decisions at festivals. And I was at a Christian festival called Roots, run by these crazy guys called Russell Rook and Phil Wall, who were real kind of spiritual heroes of mine and very influential in my development as a leader. And one year they invited Jackie Pullinger, a very famous preacher, very fiery preacher. Mm. No, kind of, she doesn't hold back,
she doesn't.
Which I absolutely needed.
If you want an example of that, do look up the past interview I did with her on this very show, where she was very forthright, incredibly inspirational woman, but she doesn't hold back.
No, and I needed that night. I was about 18 years old, and we were at the event, and she was preaching about, you know, what are you going to do? It was a really good word. What are you going to do? And she talked about the women that she worked with. She talked about the women who were working on the street in the sex trade and the women in need. And she said, we need people in all areas of their lives. We need people to support them. We need people to deliver their babies. And something in my back of my head, or maybe it was my heart, kind of went, oh, okay. And then she said, there is somebody here tonight who needs to become a midwife.
Wow.
And I kind of looked around expecting someone to raise their hand, because obviously it couldn't be me. I was 18. And although my mother was a nurse before she was ordained, I didn't really want to follow in mum's footsteps. I wanted to, you know, make my own path and be a ballerina. Not really. So it was, she can't be talking about me. And then I found myself saying to the person next to me, her name was Andrea, I said, I think she's talking about me. And she said, well, don't be silly. You're 18, you can't be a midwife. That's what older, you know, more experienced people do. People who've had children are meant to be midwives. And there was all these doors that seemed to be in front of me. I prayed about it and it wouldn't go away. God is so gracious, isn't he, in the way that when he has a plan for your life, the voices of the world can be loud, but nothing is stronger than the voice and the call of the Lord. So I kept on asking questions after the event. I prayed about it. I spoke to my mom, who was obviously chuffed a bit. I said, absolutely, let's look into this. And all the doors shut except this one door ahead of me for my university career, which was midwifery. At the exact university that I needed to be at, I had the right A-level results. It was even the right length of a drive for me to get to college every day, because I was living in Whitechapel in a men's hostel at the time. That's another story. My parents were running the hostel, and I lived in Whitechapel in the hostel. But getting to Greenwich University, and there was a degree that was nursing and then midwifery, which is exactly how I wanted to do things. The Lord just graciously just, you know, paved the way for me. Wow. And that 10 amazing years of my life, I was a specialist community midwife. I looked after particularly families in crisis, teenage mums, so anyone under the age of 16 who was pregnant came under my care. Mm-hmm. I founded a group called Mothers of Tomorrow, and my degree dissertation looked at how mm-hmm. we support young, really young mums to be the best kind of mum they can be, and also looking after women that were living with HIV. So it was an incredible 10 years, and God hasn't wasted any of those skills, that ability to listen, that ability to be with somebody in their most vulnerable moment, and to build high trust and high rapport. Again, all those lessons from growing up and moving around a lot. God didn't waste any of that time in midwifery. And when he called me into ordination, I thought maybe I was going to have to let go of midwifery. But he said, no, take it with you. You'll be needing those skills. And years later, he explained why.
Wow. I mean, you've probably partly answered this already, but I wanted to ask you how faith and midwifery sort of intersect. I mean, we do occasionally hear stories in the news of nurses in particular who are trying to share their faith at work, and sometimes it doesn't go well and there's tribunals and all sorts. I'm not suggesting that's the case for everyone, but there have been some high-profile cases. What did it look like for you in terms of where you felt like you were bringing God and yourself and your whole self and your faith into your workplace? Do you have any stories from that time?
Yeah, so many. I mean, I think you'd be surprised how many Christians are in the maternity services. And midwife is a Latin word which translates to with woman. And it's a challenging time right now in the maternity services. There are not enough to go round. And because of that, there are challenges within the maternity services simply because there aren't enough people being able to be with woman. You know, every midwife becomes a midwife to be with woman. And for me as a woman of faith, I wanted to be able to share my faith, but it wasn't appropriate for me to offer it. So instead, it was how I showed it. It was in the way that I chose to approach a crisis in the family. I showed my Christian faith in the way I dealt with conflict, because sometimes you're giving bad news. And there are times when you are journeying with people at the moment of absolute desperation that none of us can even imagine the pain. And how you journey with someone in love and in grace and in hope, you sometimes don't have to use words. There were people that would say to me, and they would ask me about my faith, and then the door was open and I was able to share my faith. But I would pray. I don't know how anybody would ever be a midwife without prayer, frankly, but I would pray all the way into work. And when I would get to delivery suite, there's a board with your name on. And you find out what your shift is going to look like in that moment. And whatever I found on that board, whether it was a straightforward delivery, whether it was a loss, whether it was a difficult situation that I knew was going to take every ounce of my professionalism, my experience and my skill, I handed it all over to Jesus. Mm. So that was how I used my faith.
Yeah. I was going to say there must be an enormous emotional weight to that job. I mean, you're dealing literally matters of life and death in a day job. I think that's quite hard for someone like me to get my head around, and presumably many other people as well who haven't worked in that world. Was that tough mentally and emotionally?
It's costly, I think. I think anybody who has got literal lives in their hands, it's a costly role, and that you have to hold it together in the moment. So you need to be strong. But you have to make sure that you've got enough supervision and enough support at home, or for me within my church, to be able to release those emotions in an appropriate setting thereafter. So, but I also learned something about the ministry of tears. There is something very powerful, and not everyone will agree with me on this. There is something very powerful about holding someone in your arms and crying with them. And I remember an anaesthetist once said to me, we'd had a loss on the ward, and it was a difficult time for all the team. And the anaesthetist kind of said, well, whatever you do, don't cry. And I remember going, okay, that's an interesting thing for that person to say. That was his experience, and that was how he coped. But for me, going into that room, I was just bringing them a cup of tea. It wasn't my delivery. Bringing them a cup of tea and seeing the pain on their face, and I just put my hand on their hand and cried with them. And that, in that moment, was the most important demonstration of with woman it was possible for me to make.
Mm. Yeah, it's very powerful. You mentioned you went from that into ordination in the Salvation, in the Salvation Army, and subsequently working for them as well in communications. So tell me about that part of your journey and how God called you to work in the Christian world.
Yeah, well, is it work? It's vocation, isn't it? It's life. So I had been a midwife for 10 years up to this point. My beautiful husband, Stephen, was a child and family social worker. And we were really quite frankly, Sam, happy where we were. We just saved enough money for our first deposit on our first home. We had our little daughter, Grace, toddling around the place. Everything was as it should be. Thank you very much. We had our calling, mine to midwifery, his to social services.
It's so often the case, isn't it, where God steps in and God steps in and turns you around. Just when everything's going really well, thank you, God. And then suddenly there's a curveball.
And the curveball was late one night in October in 2005. The Lord said, Joe, you'll not be needing that money for a mortgage. I need you to stay mobile. I need you to be a Salvation Army officer. And when I've reflected on it in years to come, I've reflected on that moment. I'm like, why didn't I say, is that you, God? Or are you sure? Or why me? Or all the things that people say when they're asked to do something completely ridiculous. I think it is because the Lord had already laid upon my heart that which I heard audibly that night in his grace. So I didn't go, is that you, God? I went, yeah, I knew that. I kept it to myself for 3 days because I really didn't want to tell Stephen. and I didn't want to do it on my own. That looked quite a frightening thing to do. And so I kept it to myself. And then 3 days later, it just wouldn't go away. And because I knew God's voice from the midwifery calling, I think that's probably what has made my ongoing callings easier. Obviously later with Spring Harvest, again, I knew that. So with becoming an officer, I said to Stephen 3 days later, Steve, darling, I think God has called me to be an officer. And he said, yeah, me too. Let's do it. I've been waiting for you to catch up. So all this time, and I don't know how long, he'd been praying for me. Wow. Because he'd already been told by the Lord that was the next step on our journey with him. So we went into Bible college together, William Booth College, where I would later teach New Testament theology, which is hysterical, and did our ordinance training there together. And we were both ordained in 2008 and moved up to Cumbernauld in West Scotland, where we ran this beautiful plant. With the most gracious people you will ever meet in your life, who were very generous and let us make mistakes. They let us lead, but they didn't let us fall, which is beautiful of them. We had an extraordinary time up in Scotland. We were there for 7 years, working with local gangs, a lot of work with families. Obviously, nothing is ever wasted with God. All my midwifery was used, all of Steve's social work background, leading this beautiful church. And that's where the BBC Alba documentary came in, and I've started to begin to do some work in communications there.
Right, yeah. Okay. So tell me about that documentary and the opportunity that was.
I think it was just a case of wrong place, wrong time. or the opposite. They were doing a documentary, which is a bit tongue-in-cheek, really, called The Bianna Minister, which is Gaelic for The Minister's Wife.
Okay.
And obviously controversial, because I am not the minister's wife. I am an ordained
person, minister.
And the Salvation Army is very big on women in leadership since Catherine Booth and thereafter. So the whole point of the programme was to turn some of the preconceptions about a minister's wife on their head. So they had this amazing a lady who was doing ministry on her own. She wasn't arranging the flowers and, you know, wearing cardigans. She was doing something really powerful as the minister's wife. There was another lady in Edinburgh, a young lady, who was doing this incredible work with drama on the Edinburgh Fringe Festival. She was incredible. And I was in there to be the kind of the spoke in the wheel of sometimes the minister's wife is the minister.
And
they followed me around for 6 months. And yeah, it was a crazy experience having a film crew everywhere we went. But it did really well, and it was a fantastic experience to be able to share a bit of the Salvation Army's work, but more importantly to show God's work in that community and what he was up to there. It was costly as well, putting your head above the parapet. You got a few interesting letters and some unpleasant emails, but in the main, beautiful experience of sharing God's grace through the Salvation Army.
Wow. Being followed by a camera crew for 6 months, though, that's a quite strange experience.
Yeah, it was weird. And I was pregnant with William, our youngest. So that was challenging. But I had to keep my focus on, it's not about me. This is about sharing the work of the Lord through this vessel that is Cumbernauld Salvation Army. And every time I started to get a little bit anxious about how do I look, or how does this look, or what's the optics on this, I would remember that it wasn't for my glory. This is kingdom stuff. And I think that focus has helped me in all the other communications and events areas that I've worked in since. If you keep your eye on kingdom and who this is really for and the people that will receive it, I would sometimes look down the camera or have the camera in my purview and think, who's on the other side of this? Who doesn't know Jesus? Who's gonna go and turn up at their church on Sunday because they watch this Thursday night and they want to know more about that guy that she's talking about? That helped me.
Mm. Hi, it's Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity magazine. I'm proud to say we are celebrating our 60th anniversary. From our beginnings as Buzz in the 1960s to the vibrant multi-platform magazine we are today, our commitment to connecting faith with the world around us has never changed. To mark the occasion, we have a special offer of 12 months for half price. That's just £24 for print and digital access. Subscribe today at premierchristianity.com. Automatically renews at £47.99.
Talk more about the communications role you did at the Salvation Army, but that leads me to a question again about how the Salvation Army is perceived by those who aren't Christians. And I think it's really interesting that the Salvation Army again is known. It's a recognisable name, and it's recognised and known for example working with the homeless. But was there a job for you to do as working communications of getting to the heart behind that of, yeah, it's more than just we help the homeless, it's actually about Jesus, and how do you communicate that to a world that needs to hear that message and perhaps hasn't had that perception always of lots of churches? They just sort of see the social action, they see wonderful, lovely, God bless you, but how do we help communicate the Saviour, the God behind all of that? Was that part of your role in working there?
It was. So after we left Cumbernauld, we went down to teach at the training college. So I taught New Testament theology and pastoral practice. Obviously, midwife's going to do a bit of pastoral practice, and my husband taught mission. And during that period, I began to do more and more communicating for the Salvation Army. I should say, I'm not the spokesperson for the Salvation Army anymore.
There are better
people out there who should answer that question now. But as a current soldier of the Salvation Army, I can say, reflecting on that time, that it was important for us to make clear to people who didn't know who we were, the why of it all. So it's really great to talk about what any denomination, whether it's Salvation Army or any other church or organization, the what we do is really great to talk about. The how we do it, well, that helps people decide whether they want to be part of it, but the why has to be the most important thing. And sometimes that was the question I struggled to get through. Sometimes working with mainstream media, who were very gracious of our work, they wanted to know the what, how many people are in your hostels, how many food banks have you got, how many uniform banks have you got. But the why do we do the uniform bank, the why do we do the food bank, that sometimes wasn't necessarily the story, the hook that they were after. So I found a way of always having three key messages with every interview and every encounter I had with the media, and the why always came first. So no matter what question they asked me, well, thank you very much for, you know, coming along to see our Christmas present appeal. The reason we're doing this is, and just leading with the why, even if the question didn't ask me to. And I think that's something for all of us, whether we're communicating with our families or our school friends or our neighbours. Start with the why.
Yeah, it's great. Yeah. Great advice for any church leader if they ever have any dealings with even local press.
Yeah.
Get across the why we do what we do. It's great advice. So now I will talk about Spring Harvest very shortly. But just before we get there, I can't let the moment pass without giving a very brief mention to, during this time, you became actually a mentor to the famous comedian, entertainer and TV presenter Paul O'Grady.
Yeah.
And quite a special, I think, you know, friendship that you developed with him. He's passed away, he's no longer with us. But people wouldn't necessarily immediately associate, oh yes, Joe Moyer, Salvation Army, and Paul O'Grady. So we might have to just explain that for us.
Yeah, so, lovely Paul. So he, like many people, had a youth that was impacted by the work of the Salvation Army. He saw them bringing food parcels to his locality in Birkenhead. And his first job, actually, he worked in social services before he became a drag queen. Obviously, the two are just completely linked. His first job was in a Salvation Army hostel. So he had this heart for the work of the Salvation Army. And during the AIDS crisis in the 80s, he would go onto the ward to see friends who were dying from HIV. Remember the stigma, no one would visit. And there was a small group of Salvationists who realised what was happening in their local hospitals and decided that they were going to go into the hospitals and sit with these men who were dying alone. Their own families wouldn't touch them, wouldn't go near them, because we didn't understand about transmission of HIV. And Paul was visiting a friend and saw the Salvation Army in their uniforms, unashamedly, speaking, praying, sitting with these gay men as they died. And it had a profound impact on him, and he became a donor for the Salvation Army. And he decided he wanted to give something back, and he wanted to do a documentary. He hated it. He got so cross about the fact that no one knew this story and no one understood the why. So he decided to do a documentary. He funded it himself. He made no money. It was a beautiful thing, and they needed a mentor. And I was teaching on the college at the time, training volunteers, which is what he wanted to become. And my background working with women living with HIV made it an obvious connection. So I was asked, first of all, just to be a creative content producer on it and to give some suggestions of things he could do. He came around for dinner one night and announced in the middle of dinner, "Well, obviously you're doing the whole thing with me." And that was that, really. So I was with him for 6 months, and I taught him how to wash feet in Winton. He wouldn't do it in the end. It was too gross. That was a whole story about the costliness of the work that some of our people do. We took him to Greece. It was the Syrian immigrant crisis over there. And that was a very difficult period. But more importantly, we talked about faith. We talked about what it means to journey with Jesus and the why. I kept bringing it up, and they didn't cut it. There was a few editing things that were challenging for me to deal with on a personal level. That was like, that's not what happened, or that I don't remember quite being like that. Yeah. But the why they kept in. Wow. We do this. We are compelled by love. We are compelled by Gigi's love. And he became a friend after that. He would email every Thursday these long beautiful emails, which will go with me. They're personal and I won't ever share them. People have asked me to, you know, to print them. That will never happen. But he became a lifelong friend. He would come and see my kids in their plays. We would spend time together. I spoke to him 3 weeks before he died. Wow. And it's a loss. But he was on a journey with God, and I have to trust that. And sometimes I think as Christians, we have a habit, don't we? Someone actually said to me, "Why are you talking to someone like that? Why are you working with someone like that?" And immediately to my mind came, that's what they said to Jesus. That's what they said to William Booth. That's what they may have said to many of us who are trying to reach people with the gospel and trying to get to people with the truth of who Jesus is. Even if the world is telling us we shouldn't go anywhere near them, they're sinners. I myself am a sinner saved by grace. So already we have something in common, me and Paul.
Yeah. It's an incredible story as well of how those Christians sitting with those people who were dying and just showing them the love of God then led to an unlocked Paul O'Grady, very prominent person, exploring with you faith at some level. The power actually of us as Christians just acting out what we believe and what it can lead to, and is a very encouraging and insightful story. Thank you so much for sharing it. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, you're just over, I think, 6 months into the new job. After all that amazing career and life, God has brought you to head up Spring Harvest, one of the largest Christian events in the country. And just for those who haven't been before, who don't know what it is, just describe for us, what is Spring Harvest?
Oh, what is Spring Harvest? Oh, it's the best thing ever, Sam. You've been. It's amazing. It is this interdenominational, intergenerational festival of praise and worship and teaching. There's kids' work. There's space for young people and young adults. There's seminars on subjects that matter. There's a phrase kind of rolling around the office at the moment. It's a safe place for a dangerous conversation. You know, we talk about the things that matter. The Bible teachers are sound and deep. You know, if you're wanting to go to a festival for something a bit shallow and fun, Spring Harvest not for you. This is deep stuff. This is exciting stuff. And there's literally something for everybody. So the whole family can come. We have multiple generations that come and they come together and they go and they have their teaching and in a way that reaches them. But because they're learning the same scripture and they're unpacking the same narrative, when they come together for dinner, you've got the kids telling grandma, oh, I learned this today. What do you think about this? It's kingdom for me. And I think it might be what heaven looks like because it's so beautifully diverse in culture. So we have expressions of different denominations. You've got, you know, Pentecostals over here being exuberant and wondrous. And then you've got maybe a more contemplative person sitting right next to them, enabled to do things their way as well. I feel like Spring Harvest for me is like God taking off my blinkers and enabling me to look around at, okay, this is your church. And it's different over there and it's different over there, but what can I learn from it? What can the Holy Spirit teach me? So yeah, it's family, it's fun. There's no camping. there are lovely chalets and swimming pools. So There is something that's special about Spring Harvest in that you can come as you are. So if you are a church leader and you're a bit tired or burnt out, and I think we all know what that looks like, come and be refreshed, as you know, you're welcome. If you are on a journey with Jesus and you just want to learn more and you're really hungry for scripture and deep, deep worship led by the most amazing worship leaders, then there's a space for you, you're welcome. If you're just coming for the go-karts, and you're not sure about this God thing, but your family are really excited about it, there's a space for you. You're welcome.
Yeah. And that's what makes it quite unique, because it is at a Butlins resort. And so there is the swimming pool and the go-karts. Yeah. And actually, it is a, you know, I can testify to this, it can be a bit of a family holiday, as well as all the teaching makes it quite unique. We should talk a bit about the history, because we have a shared history. So a man named Peter Meadows started this thing called Buzz Magazine in 1965, which is now Premier Christianity. The same Peter Meadows later went on to start a little thing called what was then Premier Radio, now Premier Christian Radio. And the same Peter Meadows was massively influential in starting Spring Harvest. Yeah. And all three of those ministries, Premier, Christianity Magazine and Spring Harvest, have, you know, gone on to thrive actually for decades. And we just lost Peter just a few weeks ago, and what an amazing man, what an amazing legacy. But I mean, I have a sense of that in editing a magazine he started that's existed for decades. I imagine you must feel similarly with kind of stewarding this event that so many others have gone before.
Yeah, I think I'm very mindful that I'm just looking after it for a while, that this doesn't belong to me. It can't be Joe Moyer's Spring Harvest. It has to be the Lord's. And Pete Meadows and Clive as well, Clive Calver, they were instrumental. They were pioneers, though. They were brave. I mean, taking over Butlins, that was a little bit mad to think that people would want to go to Butlins to learn about Jesus and to have the bravery to be completely out there about it, to have enough faith for the funding, to have enough faith that people would turn up. And it's been going, we're coming up for our 50th anniversary in a couple of years, and the Lord hasn't finished with it yet. There is still, I mean, we're talking about 2029 in the head office. We're 2026 is looking beautiful and wonderful, and so excited about it. We're also talking about 27 and 28 and 29. It's the vision is still there. The pioneering spirit is still there. And I think it is literally about wanting to gather people. And give people that space where they can engage deeply with Jesus, be resourced for ministry. So leave Spring Harvest not just changed here, but to have something in your hands to take back to your community. And we know that Spring Harvest is the catalyst for people deciding to follow God's call on their life into ministry, in whatever way that looks. People deciding to start organizations. Some of the biggest Christian organizations that you can think of came out of someone sitting in a meeting at Spring Harvest and going, oh, I think the Lord might be asking me to do something about that, in the same way that word from Jackie Pullinger called me into midwifery. So yeah, it's this breeding ground for kingdom stuff.
Wow. Spring Harvest has been talking recently about fighting for the next generation. What do you mean by that?
We feel really passionately about making sure that everyone has access to worship and teaching that fits in with what they're experiencing in their lives. And, you know, not only do we have obviously this brilliant adult program, but we have the Pursuit Youth program, and we have the Young People's program as well, and children, and we even have a nursery. And we have seen year on year more and more young people coming to faith, 651 just last year. And making that decision to follow Jesus for the first time happening at Spring Harvest. And I don't think there's any kind of magic thing happening at Spring Harvest. I think it's just that we ask. Mm. We say, do you want to know more about this Jesus? Do you want to follow him? And because the teaching has been so beautifully done, and because the worship has been so engaging, and because we don't push, we ask, young people are making life decisions to follow Jesus. So we're passionate about that. You know, who is speaking to our young people? I've got two older daughters and an 11-year-old. And I look at them on their phones, and I see sometimes, you know, when they're scrolling, the voices that are being spoken into their lives. The Instagram, the Twitter, whatever it's called, X. The expectations, the stuff in the classroom as much as on their screens. We want to fight for that next generation to make sure that they are also hearing the voice of the Lord, that they have an opportunity to explore, to ask any question. And as a return prodigal, I want to be the one that doesn't give up on these kids like someone didn't give up on me. So fighting for them doesn't just mean providing resources. It also means giving them a seat at the table. So for me, a big vision for my future, my term as the head of Spring Harvest, is that I want to see more young people on that platform sharing the word of God. I want to see more young people on the panels answering the questions that matter. How do we talk to our young people about faith? Well, here's a young person who's going to tell you what helps them. More young people on the planning group, more young people impacting the board, fighting for the next generation, yes, but also giving them an opportunity to speak up themselves. Mm.
There's been this much talked about research from Bible Society called the Quiet Revival. Yeah. This research which suggests that particularly among young men, actually, but young people in general, there is now a return to church happening. Yeah. And lots of Christian leaders are talking about this renewed interest from young people in things related to faith. 600 and something young people became Christians at Spring Harvest last year. So do you feel like you can actually evidence that as well in terms of what you're seeing at the event? You think there is a bit of a new day for the way the church is able to engage with younger people?
Yeah, I think what we're seeing is that young people are learning about faith on their screens. And some of it's brilliant, but some of it is needing more depth and discipleship to go with it. So the question is being posed to them here, but at Spring Harvest we're able to go, okay, and this is what that means, and this is what this is, and just really exploring. I mean, we're seeing a massive burst in youth alpha, you know, young people. We have this brilliant young lady at Spring Harvest last year. She realized that Youth Alpha was really great. So she decided to start it. She was convicted at Spring Harvest. She had to do something. She wanted to connect with her school friends. So she went, left Spring Harvest, resourced, which is the idea, went back to school and started a Youth Alpha. And now she's had to kind of double the time that she does it because so many young people want to know more about this guy who's being talked about on their screens. So absolutely, we're seeing that. This curiosity generation, we want to be able to give them a venue in which they can explore the things they're curious about. And that means that as Christians and leaders, we need to be biblically confident. We need to know our stuff. We need to be prepared to answer some tough questions, not just the stuff about who Jesus is and things that maybe come more naturally. We need to be able to apply our faith and actually take a step out of our world and a step into theirs. That's, again, good listening, in order that we might reach them.
Yeah. So 2026 event happens. It's happening this Easter. Why should people book in? Tickets are still available, I understand.
They are, yeah. They should come because it's great. It's so good. And they should come because it's brilliant if you want to explore faith. It's brilliant if you want to come as a family and have rest and have fun. And my youngest, William, he, on the first Monday that he goes, he runs into Kids Club and we have to drag him out on the Friday. It's just, and interestingly, he doesn't play with his computer games that week at all. It's like everything kind of gets unplugged a little bit and the family just comes away for a while with Jesus. And it's an extraordinary experience, I think, for the whole family. But also you can come on your own, make friends, meet people. We know that people come to Spring Harvest for lots of different reasons. There's a space for everyone.
Yeah. For a family of four, I was looking this up, like it could be as much as maybe £1,000, maybe £1,500, depending on what package you go for. Mm. Some people have said to me, look, it's a lot of money. Some people have said to me, look, I think I could probably get a package deal abroad for similar amounts of money. What is it about Spring Harvest that you would say it's worth it?
Yeah.
It's worth paying the money. You mentioned it's not camping. A lot of Christian festivals are camping. So part of that is you are paying for actual accommodation.
Yeah.
But why do you feel like actually this is still value for families who might be struggling financially and be looking at this and saying this is a bit of a hard decision this year?
Yeah. You know what? That's one of the things that sits on my heart is for those people who look at it and go, I can't afford to come away with Jesus right now. And that's something we're always looking at. For us, it's because it's Easter holidays, you know. So the week before, when it's not the Easter holidays, it's a lot cheaper. But for me, what are we going to invest in life? I've had to ask myself this question. I've been coming to Spring Harvest as a punter for a lot of years. I was doing my master's at Moorlands and they gave us a discount. That was my way back in a couple of years back. But after that, I didn't have a discount. I had to kind of figure out, can I afford this or would it be better to do something else? But it was about, what am I going to invest in? I can invest in a package holiday and have a fun time by the beach. Or I can make a decision as mum and wife and as sinner saved by grace to invest in my faith, to invest in my family's faith. And for those that do struggle, we are constantly looking at different ways to enable people to come. We've got the Everyone In Fund. People are so generous. Those that can afford it are so generous in paying it forward to enable those who might struggle financially to attend. And we have people coming this year as well on the bursary fund, Everyone In, that wouldn't have maybe not only not come to a festival, but probably wouldn't have had a holiday at all. And that's such a beautiful thing that people are paying it forward.
Mm, yeah. I know in years past, the event has gathered tens of thousands of people, multiple sites, multiple weeks. Some people might remember, you know, back in whatever year it was, or it was the 80s or 90s. Actually, Spring Harvest was even bigger.
Yeah.
Tell me more about your vision looking ahead to this big birthday you've got coming up. You know, do you have a vision to actually make this event bigger, potentially to return it to what it was like in years past, or is the vision a bit different to that?
Oh, so many visions, Sam. It's just, you know what, the Lord is laying on all of our hearts this. We want to celebrate the 50 years, of course we do, but I don't want to look back so much. I think it's more important that we celebrate what's gone before, but we rejoice in the fact that the Lord still has his hand on this. And we know the Lord still has his hand on this because he's talking to us about years and years ahead. And the vision is for more people to be able to come. I've said this publicly before, so I can say it here. My personal vision is that there would be a way for children to come free. That would be really exciting. It's maybe crazy, but that would be incredible for us to be able to find a way to do that. It would mean me being really brave and asking people to be generous to make that happen. But also, I think the vision of taking Spring Harvest beyond Butlins. So we have this beautiful event where people come to know Jesus, but there's a whole world outside those walls. There's a whole community. There are churches that are maybe struggling. There are areas of, on particularly one of the sites, where there is even darkness at work. So for me, how do we take the beauty of Spring Harvest and that pioneering spirit of Pete Meadows and Clive Calver and take it outside of Butlins to reach not just the people on site with Jesus, but the people in the community as well?
Sounds like there's some plans afoot. We'll have to wait and see how they develop. So tell me, Jo, what has God been teaching you recently?
Humility. Yeah, a lot of humility. I think it would be head of Spring Harvest sounds really like important. Yeah. It's not. It's really not. The team is what makes Spring Harvest, and it's the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that make Spring Harvest happen. So remembering that it's not all on my shoulders, that is both a gift but also just a lesson when I get a bit too big for my boots. So I think that's the thing he's been teaching me, to remember that I'm a custodian of this beautiful event, and keep on giving it back to him. I keep, you know, every time my hands get heavy, I just keep giving it back to the Lord.
Yeah. How would you describe your calling?
Ongoing revelation. So the calling to midwifery was about being with women. The calling to ordination was about being with people. For Spring Harvest, I think the way that the Lord called me into Spring Harvest was that I would be with generations.
Well, it's been wonderful to delve into so much of your life and your career. Not all of it, because there wasn't time. But thank you so much, Jo, for talking to me about both you and also about Spring Harvest. As I say, tickets are still available for this Easter. But for now, Jo Moyer, thank you very much.
Bless you, Sam.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Treat Dad this Father's Day with great gifts from Menards. From levels, nailers, and drills to complete any project, to tool chests, recliners, and grills. We've got the perfect gifts to make this Father's Day one to remember. Stop by your local Menards today and save big money on gifts for Dad. Plus, check out our weekly flyer on Menards.com for all the great deals happening now.